All right, well, thanks for sticking with me through this. The reason this is the last is because next week we'll have the missionary associate with us, and then actually I'm nearly done, although there's always more to say. But then Daryl has, he talked to the session about, he's been working on a kind of a evangelism presentation. And it sounded good, and I thought we might benefit from that. So he's going to, he's not quite sure what that will involve, maybe 8 weeks. So we'll give a couple of months to that. Because everybody should go to an evangelism class every few years. It makes you feel better about not evangelizing. Awkward laughter. Anyway, you know, Daryl, as for years, has witnessed particularly to his coworkers, and so he's had a lot of experience with that, and we've been praying for him and this one particular coworker that he's in conversation with now and has been ever since he went to General Atomics. And so that's what's coming up starting the second Sunday in February, Lord willing. And so I got one part of an hour to finish up. We're talking about perseverance, carrying on to the end. Well, what is the end? Death. We will die. And then what? And not so much because it's my series, but again, for some of you who are new to the church, I decided a couple of years ago, I think it was in the beginning of 2015, I have to look it up, I did a series on death and matters related to death. We really need to get ready for that and give it some careful thought and get our imaginations into reflecting on that reality, because so many Christians even are either unprepared completely or underprepared, because we share the kind of reticence about talking about those things. So I don't need to say a whole lot here about these things, if you will. And those sermons are all on sermon audio. And maybe, I don't know, how many were there? Quite a few. 20 or so, maybe. And I think that's good material to think about. So, let's pray. Lord, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that we belong to our Savior. And death itself will not separate us from the love of Christ. And that is a great comfort to us. But it is an experience that at best we wonder about. And some of us will be overtaken suddenly without any opportunity for last-minute preparations. Others of us perhaps will enter into a process of dying that will allow us to take some time and even to face the special temptations of dying. I've heard so many believers say it's not dying, well, it's not death so much that is the fearful enemy, but the dying part, the leaving part. So, but you have said so much to us about that hope that is set before us, and help us as we just sketch quickly what you have to say about it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Revelation says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's the first thing that we need to think about. Everybody dies. We die in the Lord, and that radically changes the character of death for us. Death is a bad thing, and we are not encouraged to try and make it into something positive. Paul calls it the last enemy. But Christ has taken the sting out of death. And here you think of one of those big South American scorpions with his tail cocked up over his head and that hook stinger. That's the sting. Death is portrayed like that, and Christ has taken that sting out of death for the believer. Why didn't God eliminate physical death when he delivers us from spiritual death? We talked about Jesus talking about passing from death into life. In this life, when we become believers, when we hear his call and we're drawn to him, we leave the realm of darkness and sin and death and we enter into life. But out there on the horizon is still the reality of physically dying. And of course, there's lots of suggestions about why that is true. But certainly, death is the end point of the curse against sin as it plays out in our physical lives and sets the stage then for resurrection, which, as we'll see, has to do with our bodies and the beginning of a new physical creation. And so again, death in a sense is the doorway for us, but the hallway between the door of entry, which is death, and the door out, which is resurrection, is that intermediate state where we are present with the Lord in our inner person and our bodies are resting in the graves until the resurrection. But because of our doctrine of creation, the goodness of physical reality, we're not done being fixed until our bodies are fixed as well, until we're raised from the dead. And as the whole creation plunged into futility under the curse of God with Adam's sin, when Jesus rose, he brought the new creation already here and now. It's at work. There's continuity between what God is doing with us and among us here, but in the physical realm especially, it won't be complete until that day when God raises the dead. And Romans 8 connects the transformation of the whole creation to the adoption of the children of God, which he, in that passage, identifies with resurrection, bodily resurrection. So sin is death is a reality that we have to deal with because of sin. Sin entered the world through one man, Paul writes in Romans 5:12, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So, spiritual death is dealt with in regeneration, which is a kind of resurrection of the inner person, and then one day in physical resurrection from the dead when Jesus returns, the rest of the story will be told. So this banishment of the curse of death comes in two phases. And we get used to, if we're thinking biblically, we get used to this idea that we're in between. We're looking back on the first coming of Christ and the realities that that brought into play here and now, but it hasn't been completed. It hasn't been consummated until Jesus returns. So when we think about this, we can call this doctrine eschatology. Which means, what? Got to get it on tape there, Dave. All right, last things. It's one of the headings of systematic theology. And we can think of it in terms of personal eschatology, which has to do with death, our physical death, the intermediate state, so-called, final judgment
and the eternal state.
And then, although I'm not really going to talk about it here because we've talked about it some in earlier sections of our study, but historical eschatology has to do with the character of the intertestamental period, the interadvental period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming, interadvental. That's this age that we're living in. What's the character of it? What should our expectations be? Then the second coming, and final judgment viewed more in terms of the whole human race, and then heaven. Well, I don't want to use heaven for that. Heaven, strictly speaking, is talking about intermediate state, because it's new heavens and new earth, which is also kind of a wedding of heaven and earth in a way that hasn't existed since the original fall, where there's this kind of immediate connection between God's realm, eternity, heaven, and our realm, this physical creation. But hell, the final state for the ungodly, and then the new heavens and the new earth, the final state of those who have trusted in Jesus. So you can see, personal eschatology, your life story, is going to come to an end before the end of human history. But as we pass through the intermediate state, that exists so that eventually our personal eschatology and the end of the world will coincide. So we will be raised from the dead and enter into the final judgment where, again, believers will be acknowledged and acknowledged and what? Acquitted in that final judgment, and the ungodly will be confirmed in their condemnation. So, back to death. You know the passage in Philippians 1 where Paul, knowing that death has a different character, wrestles with this, I'm not sure which is better, right? He's in prison. He's anticipating the possibility that his life could end. And so as he writes to the Philippians, he's saying, I don't really know what to choose, which is better. For me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So gain for him to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but a loss for the church if he's taken out of the picture and can no longer do his work. And at least there, as he wrestles with that choice, he comes to a conclusion based on what's most useful for the church. And so he comes out with an expression of confidence that he will be spared and he will continue to serve the church. And that's probably true. If there are two imprisonments of Paul, or at least two, then the first one, he was released. That's the end of the book of Acts. But then later on, by the time you get to 1 and 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy, he's quite certain that his life is over. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, and so forth. So, but we've all, I hope, thought about that. And any time you've had family members or friends or even others in the church who are dying, again, we're all dying, but who are obviously dying, that's one of the conversations. One of my friends, Andrew Sandlin, his mother was diagnosed, I think, in October with pancreatic cancer. And he's been posting little, they're updates, but they're not so much updates about her condition. She's in hospice. But her confession of faith in the face of this imminent death, and it's just been so powerful, so moving to hear her encouraging the people that are coming to encourage her. And just to realize that everything you've ever learned from the Bible, ever learned about the Christian life, just blossoms in that setting. Which is one of the reasons why it's so tragic that we don't talk about this. And we still feel awkward when someone's dying. And we don't want to visit somebody in the hospital unless we really have to. And yet this is one of the richest opportunities that we have to talk about our hope of eternal life. See, we spend most of our lives assuming we're going to live forever, so we can waste a lot of time talking about things that really don't matter. But you go visit a dying believer in the hospital, you know, what's going on at Starbucks doesn't matter, and what you just saw on Facebook doesn't matter, and whether or not the Chargers are going to relocate to LA, who cares? I'm facing that last battle. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's draw on all the confidence, all of the hope that Christ has given us, because he holds the keys of death and the grave. And he has overcome, and therefore he says to us, do not be afraid. And as John Donne pointed out, you know, death comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes and forms and circumstances. You know, you can put in your chit for dying quietly in your sleep some night, and God might grant that. But there are people who get hit by trucks, and there are people who get cancer, and there are people who are imprisoned and have their throats cut. Lots of different ways, and none of them are okay. So again, thinking about these things, drawing on these promises is really, really important. In the Shorter Catechism, and this is one of my favorite question and answers in the Catechism, is number 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is the souls of believers, so the inner person, at their death are made perfect in holiness, as Hebrews says, the souls of just men made perfect. So death, on the one hand, is the end of the sanctification process, or at least the earthly sanctification process. There's a sense in which glorification is the completion of the sanctification process. But all the struggles, all the temptations, and that's often what comforts believers, right? They think about not having to fight anymore, not having to run anymore. I mean, we were talking about this challenge to not be spectators. And if you're not a spectator, by the time you get to 2 minutes left in a four-quarter game, you're pooped and you're ready to lay your burden down. You're ready to rest. And God is happy to speak to you about your death in those terms. I mean, I think it has a broader application, but when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest in your death, that promise is fulfilled. It's not the end of the story, but it's the end of this story. And that's a comfort for us. So, souls made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, but then their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Again, the Western Church has been so influenced by classical humanism that it's very hard for us to shake the idea that souls are more important than bodies, that the immaterial is more important than the material. So the profession of a lot of Christians, particularly if you read 19th century Christian testimonies, it's kind of like, yeah, I'm going to lay this body down and good riddance, I'll be with the Lord. And so, you know, you can do whatever you want with the packaging, it doesn't matter. And even people today, and I did a Sunday school class on the question of burial and cremation, you know, they say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm going to die and go to heaven, so what happens to my body doesn't matter. And this is the biblical emphasis, though. Your body is united to Christ just as much as your soul is. And so it rests in the grave until the resurrection. And so It's like, yeah, I'm going to lay my burden down. I'm going to lay my body down, but I want it back again. I need it back again. So that catechism answer then captures both the release and the relief of physical death for the believer, but also the sense that it is not the end of the story. And until the resurrection, so it rests in the grave until the resurrection where that storyline resumes, we're not done yet. We're not complete, not fully glorified. So we talk about this intermediate state, and I think that's what we often call heaven, and it's okay to call it. We're not here in the body. We're somewhere. We are with the Lord, and heaven is that realm of God where Christ now is embodied, and we are in the soul or in the immaterial part of us. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything in detail about that. So while people have dreamed up all kinds of things about what it might be like, you know, you turn into an angel somehow, you go to cemeteries and you see angels perched on gravestones or carved on gravestones or something like that. We don't become angels. It's basically a holding pattern. So it's with the Lord in a new sense, so it's better than here and now, which is away from the Lord. But Paul still describes it as a naked state. And, you know, being naked in the shower is fine. Being naked while I'm teaching you a Sunday school class is awkward for you and for me. Try to wipe that picture out of your mind, by the way. So when we put away this tent, and this is the way Paul and Peter talk about it, well and good, but we want a new tent, a new house, a permanent dwelling, and that's resurrection body. And it's heavenly, not because it's immaterial, but because it comes from God, and it's spiritual, not because it's see-through, but because it is complete, the complete empowerment of our physicality by the indwelling Spirit. And those metaphors, that's about all we're given, except it's enough to say, yeah, that's what I ultimately want. So we talk about people going to heaven. That's the good part. The people in heaven are talking about new heavens and the new earth. They think that's the really good part. And I've all told you my famous story about going to Disneyland, so I won't burden you with that again. You can ask me about it if you want. You had a question or a comment? Those are the souls of the martyrs, and they're crying out to the Lord against the background of persecution, how long before God judges in history. And of course, there have been various interpretations, but that's a metaphorical portrayal of the fact that, yeah, the dead who have been martyred are with the Lord, but they're not. It is intermediate. It's between some things. It's not the final thing. So as it has been said, we can talk about life after death, and then we can talk about life after death. And again, I think in our piety and in our theology, even though the theologians teach us better, what trickles down to us is often death is the end of the story, then we go to be with in heaven. And I pointed out before that, you know, in our Trinity hymnal, again, this is not the day to bash the Trinity hymnal, but what can I say? There's a real murky confusion between intermediate and final state in the hymns. We don't have any hymns in the Trinity hymnal, I'm pretty sure, that celebrate the final state purely. And some of them, like When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, just get it all mishmashed together. So it doesn't help us with clear thinking. When we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. But being absent from the body is not a good thing. And it's temporary. Eventually, we want to be with the Lord and in our bodies. And that's the final state for the believer, for the blessed. And for all eternity, we will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. And again, we get poetic descriptions of that. No more sorrow or loss or tears wiped away, but no real precise didactic explanations about what either the intermediate state or the final state will look like, or what it will be like to be there. And of course, that's made it real fertile soil for speculation. And there are plenty of Christian teachers around who don't let the absence of biblical material slow them from telling you, I won't call this Christian, but what was that book that was such a bestseller a few years ago? The first 8 people you meet in heaven or something like that? I don't know, but there's always books written about what it'll be like when we die and leave this life. So, death, intermediate state, final state. And in each one, for the believer, there is kind of a further progression in our salvation, a new blessing upon a new blessing, glory upon glory. What about for the ungodly? Well, resurrection awaits them too, because they are human beings. And so we talk about a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 5. If you want to turn there just for a moment. John 5. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Which is probably a reference to a spiritual resurrection or regeneration in response to the Word of God. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, so the final judge will be Jesus himself, because he is the Son of Man. And then in the repetition, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs. So in the first phrase, it's the dead. In the second one, it's the buried, if you will. And so it's thinking particularly about those who are physically dead without discrimination. They will hear his voice and come out. This is verse 29. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so that's a passage, and there are others that indicate that the ultimate destiny of the unbeliever is also an embodied experience. So again, when the unbeliever dies, he goes to a place of judgment in that intermediate state, but ultimately hell, as well as redemptive glory, are going to be embodied experiences, because we are human. We're not complete human beings in blessing or in judgment until we are reunited to our bodies. Well, I've said a lot. Probably lots of questions. Any questions that you want to raise? Because we will run out of time here pretty soon. But I'll scratch where you're itching, maybe. Yeah, Adrian? Well, yeah, I mean, when you think about what torments us inwardly, even in this life, fears, doubts, anxieties, those things that may not be tied to our bodily experience. I mean, you know, we often, or I think often conclusions are drawn from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and I don't know that we can squeeze as much juice out of that as we sometimes do. But he does talk about being in torment. But that story could even be kind of, because again, conceptualizing this from an Old Testament perspective, this eschaton was all one set of events. Now in the New Testament, some has already happened, some not yet happened, so it gets stretched out, elongated. So I would say, yes, there's torment, there's punishment for the ungodly. What that looks like, again, we don't have passages that tell us that, but I would say at the centerpiece, and this would continue on even into the final state, was just that overwhelming sense of loss. I am far from the presence of God, and I was created to see God. And now that those kind of verses that talk about the alienation, the isolation, and maybe for some at least, added to that the idea that it didn't have to be this way. I was warned. I was entreated. People prayed for me. They wept over me, and I just gaffed them off. So those kinds of regrets, which, again, regret can chew you up in this life, and it doesn't really have anything to do with your body. So I would think that would be the... So, and that is there in the intermediate state, and then added to it in an embodied final state would be whatever Jesus is referring to when he talks about worms that don't die and fire that's not quenched. And again, those are metaphors. What all they mean, you know, we're not told, except that is not the place you want to spend eternity. Yeah?
Yeah, well, just a follow-up question to that, because but I think you may have just answered it with regard to at least Revelation 21:8, where it talks about the second death.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm assuming that what that has to do is after the second the resurrection of both the godly and the ungodly. The second death is the ungodly in a resurrected state.
Correct.
Are sent into a place where the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, that's 21:8. But you're saying, now that's metaphorical language.
Well, it is metaphorical language. It could be more than metaphorical language. I mean, there may be fire in hell.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that we don't want to simply kind of take the metaphors and say, now this is a literal description.
Right.
Now, I know some people talk that way, and they want to say, yes, it talks about hellfire and brimstone, but it really isn't a bad place after all. It's a negative image, but it is an image. If it turns out to be also a literal physical description of the final state of the ungodly, then we would have no reason to say, wow, that's a big surprise. But I think at least as that language is used, it's used...
Is it typical of that apocalyptic style?
Yeah, yeah, that. But even, you know, Jesus uses the language of Gehenna, which was the burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And again, it's just designed to evoke repulsion. You know, we don't want to experience that. But how God will measure that out in terms of his perfect justice for all eternity, we're not told. And that we don't need to know. As if, well, how bad is it? And I'll decide if I can do the time, I'll do the crime. You know, we just want to flee from the wrath to come.
Well, just one final follow-up question, and that is, now of course, once resurrected into a second body, there is a physical component, because pain accompanies the physical body. Would it be safe to say that at least some physical pain may be involved, or is that thinking too big?
Yeah, I would think so. You know, when our catechism talks about what Jesus endured, it talks about, I don't remember if it's the language of pain, but of body and soul.
Right.
Again, when we think about Jesus' death, we concentrate on the physical suffering. But it was the suffering in his soul, in his inner person, and particularly the experience of eternal judgment, an infinite person bearing infinite judgment in a short time frame because of who he is. It does recognize that there's a physical and a non-physical component. But again, it doesn't tease it out and give us a lot of explanations. And so that's why I'm hesitant to try and say it's more, trying to say more than those passages indicate. But again, God tells us what we need to know. And he's saying, you don't want to go there. And that should be enough for us to take heed, you know. And it's certainly miles away from the sort of smug philosophy that says, you know, all of the fun people are going to be in hell, so you want to go there because it's kind of an ongoing party presided over by the devil. He's going to be the biggest victim. Yeah, Hector?
The parable of Lazarus, there's a very good parable that the Lord speaks, how he wanted to go tell his brothers not to come there.
Right.
He wanted to come back from the dead.
Go and warn them, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, right. And of course, Jesus makes the point, well, Abraham in the story makes the point, if they don't believe the scriptures, the warnings in the Bible, then they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead and warns them. So, and of course, the irony there is that Jesus did come back from the dead and continues to warn us, and we're still, many of us, not interested. Yeah. Well, I think it's the final state, but it begins, just like blessing, final blessing begins for the believer in the intermediate state, and then it carries on into the eternal state. So judgment begins in the intermediate state, and then it will gain added components, if you will, in the final state after the resurrection. Yeah. And, you know, I've been puzzled for years and years and years about, you know, because people say, well, are there degrees of blessedness in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell? And I think it's clear Jesus says yes, but again, he doesn't spell it out. So what does that actually look like? Hard to know for sure. I think I heard the bell, didn't I? Yeah. I can tell. You guys get a certain look on your face when you've heard the bell and I pretend like I haven't. Well, this has been a long survey, for some purposes longer than it needed to be, but I hope it's been helpful. Part of the purpose is to recognize that it's really not helpful for us to reduce our Calvinism, or our Reformed faith, simply to those 5 points concerning salvation. Those are important. But in principle, we believe everything that the Bible says about everything. Now, not everything is equally clear. Not everything is equally immediately important. But we want to keep stretching ourselves rather than kind of reducing our faith to a few slogans, as good as those slogans might be, and sort of say, okay, now I've got it. And so it's an encouragement to keep thinking about these things, keep trying to push yourself, stretch yourself. And reading the scripture is foundational, but if you've never read a book on systematic theology, try one. A good introductory one that's really written for the layman is called Salvation Belongs to the Lord by John Frame. He was one of my professors in seminary, and you know, he just goes through all of the different loci, the different themes of systematic theology. Burkhoff is good, but he's bigger. I was trying to think of something that's sort of medium size, you know, yeah.
Where does the church stand on cremation or non-cremation?
Well, why don't I refer you to those two Sunday school classes, get them off of sermon audio, and you'll get my full answer to the question. The church does not have a doctrinal statement on that question, but our catechism and confession, in their emphasis upon the importance of creation and our physicality, would certainly favor burial over cremation. But again, there's all kinds of questions that come up, and I tried to address that in some detail. So I can help you find those two Sunday school classes if you want a more complete answer, which you can agree with or disagree with, of course. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the breadth and the depth and the height of your truth about yourself, about creation, about our place in creation, about what's wrong with us, and that wonderful story of redemption that shows how you sent your Son to fix us individually and ultimately the whole creation. We pray that these kind of connect the dots studies would help us, even as we come to Scripture, to see the forest even while we're studying a particular tree or a particular grove of trees. We thank you that you teach us little by little, day by day, year after year, and so we understand more as we move along in the Christian life. Pray that we won't be content simply to take somebody else's word for it, but like the Bereans, we would search the Scriptures to see if the things that we're being taught by our human teachers, like me, really do correspond to the teaching of your word. So thank you for blessing us. We look forward to this presentation by Daryl on evangelism starting next month. Pray that you will continue to use us for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.